Beloved congregation, according to Scripture and the Reformed confessions, salvation is 100% God's work. The reality of a sinner's salvation depends for 100% on the grace of God. Nothing we have done or have not done changes that. Nothing from our side can ever alter God's sovereign decree of salvation. Now, that does not mean that believers are people who can just live as they please. No, because salvation changes you. It makes a difference in how you think and speak and behave. Paul writes that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That tells us it's impossible for a believer not to be bringing forth fruits of faith in his life. If you don't care how you live, if you have no concern for holiness, if God's glory and Christ's honor mean nothing to you, then you should really question whether you are a Christian at all. And yet when it comes down to justification, that's all God's doings. When a sinner comes to God by faith through grace, believes the gospel, repents of sin, he's saved. And God does not change his mind. You may say, why does it matter then? Why does it matter how a Christian thinks or speaks or behaves then? If once you're saved, you can't be lost anymore, what difference does it make? Well, it's just like a natural life. You can be alive, but due to wrong thinking and behavior, you may be very unhealthy and useless to other people. If you abuse foods or drugs of any kind, you may be alive still, but you're not well. If you take foolish risks, you might be alive, but you're of benefit to nobody. So in a believer's life, you are alive in Christ. That's true. That cannot change. It is true that the Holy Spirit indwells you, that the Holy Spirit enables you to live a godly life. But if you grieve the Holy Spirit, and if you vex the Holy Spirit, you may be very unhealthy spiritually. If you neglect the Word of God, if you neglect prayer, if you neglect the worship services, the gathering of the Lord's people, if you feed your mind only with the drivel of this world and not with the bread of life, you may be alive, but you will be very sickly and useless to anyone else. You may be alive, but you will have no joy in Christ, no sense of peace in your soul. You may be alive, but you're not loving your fellow believers or others. And it's to be feared. Also among us, there are those who are living in this condition, thinking you are saved, thinking you are justified, thinking it's all okay with you, but in reality, you need to take a good, hard, long look at why you think that. As the apostle says, examine yourself, whether you are in the faith, whether you are believing. You say you love Jesus. You say you need Him. You say you can't live without Him. But beloved, if you love someone, you want to be with that person, don't you? You want to know everything there's possible to know about that person, don't you, with an ever deeper knowledge? Well, you see, to be with the Lord, you must be in His Word. Reading that Word. Meditating on that Word. Attending the worship service where that Word is proclaimed. Being in earnest prayer for the Lord's blessing on your life. You say, I'm a believer, but does your lifestyle match that confession? Is Christ the center of your life? Last time we were faced with the question, why should God allow you into heaven when you die? And we heard that there's only one possible answer to that, and it's because of Christ. Because He has satisfied His justice in my place. If you are a believer, and you have become careless, or indifferent, it's time to wake up. It's time to, as it were, shake the tree of your existence. Where are the roots of your life? Some people have a slogan that is, we live for this. And you can fill in this with, how would you fill that in? I live for this. What is it? Is it like the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ? And see, if that's uncertain for you, if you're not so sure about that, if you're doubtful on that matter, then I'm not going to tell you this morning to work harder to believe it, to try harder to be a good Christian person, to read 3 extra chapters of your Bible every day, or to pray for at least 45 minutes at a time, or to do more good works. That won't help you. It won't help for me to send you to your workshop. But you see, what Scripture does, and what the confessions do, is to send you to Christ's workshop. To tell us once again what Christ has done. To take us back to the root of salvation. And what Christ offers us in the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And the gospel is all about the goodness of God. The gospel is always the remedy. No matter what your spiritual condition, we always have a tendency to go in one of two directions. Rather than straight to Christ, we have a tendency to wander off into carelessness. Or, the other tendency, to wander off into legalism. One side where, who cares how you live? And the other side, if I don't live this way, I'm lost. Neither one is true. Christ is the way. Christ is the life. The gospel draws us back time and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then, when we come again to Christ through the gospel, do we begin to live out of Him again. To love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. Well, this morning we're going back to the gospel. John 3, verse 16, and from the canons of Dort, chapter 2, articles 3 to 7. For John 3, 16. God's word to us this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In the Canons of Dort, chapter 2, article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations, because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to sin for us. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God, given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. Our theme this morning is the death of Christ and the promise of the gospel. First, the infinite value of Christ's death. And second, the proper proclamation of the gospel promise. And thirdly, the only two possible responses to the gospel. The infinite value of Christ's death. In Article 1 and 2, we have described for us the supreme justice and the infinite mercy of God. And we saw last time that the infinite mercy of God supplied exactly what the supreme justice of God required. That is, God gave his only begotten Son, who made satisfaction to divine justice on the behalf of his people. And in Articles 3 and 4 this morning, we have the reason why it is that Christ's death is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. That it is abundantly sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, to satisfy for the sins of the whole world. Children, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, like most of you are, then you know that it has all these offerings and sacrifices foreshadowing Christ's sacrifice. And in those days when you went to the priest with your sin offering, a goat or a bull, then you had to lay your hand on that animal's head, and that indicated that that animal now carried your sins, that this animal now represented you, that animal stood there instead of you. It has taken your place, and then they would kill that animal. And the priest would catch its blood and sprinkle it before the Lord. And that had to be done hundreds of thousands of times. But that's how Christ's death was an offering and a sacrifice. Christ also has loved us, has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many by one offering, because that was completely satisfying to God. The blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient. It was never enough. That animal had to be sacrificed instead of the sinner. And it had to be done over and over and over again. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ was once for all. Hebrews 10, verse 10. It's because Christ's sacrifice really satisfied the justice of God and made atonement for sin. That satisfaction speaks of what Christ did regarding God's justice. And that was to restore good relations between God and His creature once again. You can say that that satisfaction resulted in reconciliation, in atonement. There's one way you can look at the word atonement. If you split it up into three parts, at one meant. By Christ's atonement, we can be at one with God once again. When you're at one with somebody, you are in agreement with that person. And that's the only way for sinners to be in agreement with God once again. To be at one with God is through Christ. The satisfaction of Christ's atonement is so great. It is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. John writes in 1 John 2. Through sin, God's wrath is kindled against the whole human race. And God's wrath is undivided. It is infinite. It's divine wrath. And that's the wrath that God poured out on His beloved Son. Christ's satisfaction of God's justice was complete. And all this means that there is not a sinner in the world who has sinned too greatly, or who has sinned too grievously, or for too long of a time, or who has sunk too far, too deep into sin, that Christ's sacrifice cannot atone for you. You don't need to ask this morning, is Christ's sacrifice enough for my sins? It's abundantly sufficient for the sins of the whole world, for yours too. But somebody says, I feel like such an enemy of God, so that can't be for me. Yes, it can. It is for you. While we were enemies, writes Paul, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now what made Christ's death of such infinite value and dignity? It is because the person who submitted to it was not only a real man and perfectly holy, but He's also the only begotten Son of God. We as humans have affronted God with our sins, with our rebellion against God. Let's never forget that all sin is sin against an infinite God, demanding infinite punishment. A punishment that can only be paid by a perfect, infinite sacrifice. Now, because Christ was really a man and really God, His sacrifice is of infinite value. Our guarantor, Christ Jesus, beloved, took our place. He was really a man. In Hebrews 2, it tells us that He took on Himself our flesh and blood. And yet Peter says, He did no sin. That could only be said of the Lord Jesus Christ as a human being. He really was a man, and He was really God. God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The value of Christ's sacrifice is infinite, because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to sin for us. The Bible tells us very plainly, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Some of us sometimes have seen a person's wrath. You've seen that sometimes, right up close. That can be terrifying. Uncontrolled, unbridled wrath. But to see and feel God's wrath, that's beyond human comprehension. And that's the wrath that Jesus Christ not only knew, but experienced. You think about this amazing thought that God experiences His own infinite wrath in the person of Christ. What a display of the love of God for sinners like me and like you. Christ experienced and bore God's wrath against sin. And that means that God's justice is indeed satisfied, and that this is enough for the sins of the whole world, your sins too. It's enough. Do you begin to see something of the infinite value of Christ's death? It's the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, sufficient also for your sin. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was really human and really divine, He is the God-man of the same essence as God the Father and God the Son. Only the Lord Jesus Christ qualifies to be our Savior. We know that because the gospel tells us so. And we are called to proclaim that gospel. It's our second thought, the proper proclamation of the gospel promise. Scripture lays the foundation for salvation in the power and the value of Christ's death. And that means we can now go and freely, joyfully proclaim the gospel. And according to Article 5 here, the gospel is first of all a promise. The word gospel comes from a Greek word, evangel, where we get our word evangelism and evangelist from. And it simply means good news. The gospel is always good news. The gospel is never bad news. Its very definition is good news. The gospel comes with a promise, in contrast to the law, which comes with a curse. See, the law comes pointing to you and what you have done, and that's bad news. But the gospel comes pointing to what Christ has done and who He is, and that's always good news. Focus this morning is on this gospel. The promise of the gospel is whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And notice that it is not a proclamation that all people shall be saved. It's not. But it is a message to lost sinners that here is the way to be saved. God gave His only begotten Son to be crucified for sinners. And the promise is, whoever believes on Christ crucified shall not perish. Why is that statement so important? Because we all deserve to perish. We all have come short of the glory of God. We sin against an infinite majesty of God that demands that we perish. And to perish in Scripture means that we must eternally satisfy God's justice. Whoever does not believe on Christ crucified shall surely perish. And that doesn't just mean spiritual death and physical death, but also eternal death. And the book of Revelation gives a little glimpse into what that is. It speaks there in Revelation 14 of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That's partly what it means to satisfy God's justice. And the gospel proclaims, whoever believes on Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life instead of everlasting death. When we believe in Christ, according to the Greek in John 3 verse 16 and other places, we believe into Christ. When you trust Christ for the salvation of your soul, you become one with Him. You are in Him from that very moment. That's when you truly begin to live. Because from that moment you are no longer dead in sins, but alive in Christ, and now in the place of no condemnation. You are so at one with Christ that Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He writes elsewhere, I am buried with Him in baptism, yet I am risen with Him. Eternal life begins here and now for all who believe the gospel. By faith, you are one with Christ, one with God, at one moment. Now, how must we proclaim this glorious gospel good news when we know already beforehand that not all people shall be saved by Jesus? This promise of the gospel, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously. Promiscuous is not a very good word for us, is it? When we think of somebody living a promiscuous life, it's a shameless life. That's how we are to proclaim the gospel. Shamelessly. Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Romans chapter 1. Shamelessly and without distinction to all those to whom God out of His good pleasure sends His gospel. Whenever and wherever the gospel promise is proclaimed, we don't just tell people the good news and leave it at that. No, we do so with a command. Repent and believe the gospel. We don't just say, whoever believes is saved. No, God commands you to believe. And God commands you to repent and to believe. Commands you to repent. What is that? Repentance is a change of your mind about God and His Word. A change of your mind that leads to a change of your life. Think about that. That initial repentance. When for the first time in your life you began to think biblically about sin and about God and about Jesus Christ. Some of us remember those early years, those early moments. And it's not too late, you know, for those of you who don't know, who have never repented. Right now, it's not too late to repent even for the very first time in your life. I read a statement this past week. It says this, a late repentance is seldom true. But a true repentance never comes too late. There's only one example in the Bible of a late repentance that was true. That's a thief on the cross. There's only one example. Don't presume. Do not wait. Repent today. Believe the gospel today. There is no tomorrow. But then I also want us to think about daily repentance. Believers repent daily because we sin daily. Every day of our lives, we need to turn from sin to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that promise and that command must be declared and published to all nations, to all persons freely and without distinction. In the Great Commission, the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's His command to the church. And the church is involved in that work. Right at this very moment, we're involved in that work. Every Lord's Day, in the worship services, we are preaching the gospel to every creature. The church is involved in mission work. Locally, domestically, think of the Niagara Migrant Workers Ministry. Or in foreign missions. Think of Dr. DeVries working in South Africa. All persons to whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel. Notice it is God who sends His messengers. To whom and when He wills. When you hear the gospel, God brings it to you. It's promise and it's command. That's God's doing. And, dear believers, as church members, you are also involved in spreading the gospel. As a member of the Universal Church of Christ, you are involved in this work in your daily life. I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you telling anyone about Jesus Christ? Are you involved in that? Anyone? Some of you are familiar with D.L. Moody, an evangelist from the 1800s. And one day a lady came and criticized him for his methods of evangelism. And he replied, "I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. But tell me, how do you do it? Maybe I can learn from you." And she said, "I don't do it." And his reply was, "Well then, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." Sometimes we can become a little critical of other people. Right? Let's not do that. But think about, are you telling anyone about Jesus? Anyone? I'm not thinking here about going knocking on people's doors or talking to total strangers about their relationship with the Lord or handing out tracts on the street corner. I'm not talking about that. Might be what some people want to do. That's great. Go for it. I'm talking you, in your little circle, the people you already know, your family, your friends, your co-workers, people with whom you already have a relationship, the ones you meet at the gym every day. Shame on me. The ones you play hockey with. The ones you go fishing with or hunting, whatever. Tell them some good news. In a world that's full of bad news. This is what we confess as Reformed believers. We believe this. This is what we are to be doing. Spreading the gospel. See, because people can't respond to the gospel if they never hear it. They never hear it. And there's only two possible responses to the gospel. That's our third thought, and we'll look at that after we sing 394. 394. I will extol thee, O my God, and praise thee, O my King. The only two possible responses to the gospel. Either you do not repent, nor believe in Christ, and then perish in your unbelief, or you do believe and are saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ. There is no in between. There's no gray area. There's no third way. It's one of the two. Some people so badly want there to be a third way to respond. Somewhere in between. Halfway. Many who are called by the gospel do not repent, nor turn away from themselves to God. They refuse to change their minds. No matter how the law comes and thunders at them, no matter how the gospel woos them and tries to persuade them to come to Christ, they persist in going their own way. Preachers come and they say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Oh, unbeliever, you are perishing. And you will perish forever if you persist in this way. What is the cause that people don't repent and believe in Christ? What is the cause of people perishing in their unbelief? It's not owing to any defects or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ on the cross. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing lacking in Christ's perfect sacrifice. It's sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Sufficient for the sins of anyone who hears the gospel promise, along with its command to repent and believe. No, the blame for our unbelief is not Christ. It's not the gospel. But it's wholly to be imputed to ourselves. We get credit for that. We want to place the blame for our sin, for our unbelief, elsewhere. It's that preacher we had. I wasn't sound doctrine. Or my parents didn't teach me properly. Or I don't know how to repent and I don't know how to believe. Or some more pious sounding explanations like you can't just take that, it must be given. And I don't want to presume salvation. I don't want to fool myself like other people I know. And I'm very concerned about sin in life, but I can't just up and repent and believe, or I think Christ didn't die for me personally, so I'm not going to pretend. And after all, if God didn't choose me, there's nothing I can do. So we blame God ultimately. And what's the biblical response to all those objections? You know what the biblical response is? We proclaim the gospel. And we say, whoever believes on Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. And you find fault with Christ crucified. You find fault with the gospel or with other people. But your perishing and your unbelief is 100% your own fault. You are responsible for not repenting. You are responsible for not believing the gospel. But when you truly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are delivered from sin, including the sin of your unbelief. Delivered from sin's guilt and dominion and its punishment. Delivered from its destruction. That's what it means to perish. Eternal destruction that's never finished. By faith in Christ, you are delivered from sin and destruction. And when a sinner believes the gospel, what is the cause of that? Who will be given credit for that? You? No, my friend. You are indebted for this benefit completely to the grace of God, given to you in Christ from everlasting, not to any merit of your own. And oh, what benefits you have, dear believer, to be delivered from destruction, liberated from bondage to sin, freed from condemnation, and none of it due to any merit of your own. Nothing of yours in the credit column of the account book. It's all of grace. Meditate on that gospel truth. Let it sink in again and afresh. That will move your heart, your mind, to love and adore your Savior. Out of gratitude for such deliverance, you will want to live a holy life. The grace of God given to you in Christ from everlasting. And notice how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1 verse 4 and the connection he makes with the life we live now. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's God's purpose. He chooses His people in eternity past, not only to deliver us from sin and destruction, but for His purpose in order that we should be holy and without blame before God. Holy, separated unto God. Not living like the ungodly, not like the worldly. John writes in 1 John 2 verse 15 to believers, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That raises the question, doesn't it? What is that? To love the world. We don't have time to go into all the details this morning. That's for another sermon coming soon. For all that is in the world, says John, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You could sum it up, right? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You could say worldliness means to live for yourself. To live for the here and the now. To live as if there is no God. No sin. No Jesus. No salvation. No heaven. No hell. No Bible. So let's just for a moment take stock of our lives. Come back to where we started at the beginning. What is it in your life and my life that's driven by the lust of the flesh? Or the lust of the eye? Or the pride of life? You can ask it another way. What are our priorities as Christian people in this world? How do we prioritize our time, for example? Just asking. How do we prioritize our money? Sometimes it's a good thing to just check your calendar. Where did all that time go? He said, man, time goes fast. Another week is gone. What did we spend our time on this week? And take a look and see. Or your money. Check your bank account. Your calendar and your bank account will tell you several ways what you are living for. Right? What are you living for? If not for Christ, then what is it? What has taken Christ's place in your life? Come to Christ. Come back to Christ. The promise of the gospel is that whoever believes on Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I command you, in God's name, to repent of your sins for the first time in your life or for the 100,000th time. And I command you, in Christ's name, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time in your life or for the 100,000th time. Repent and believe. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the precious gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the death of Christ and the promise of the gospel. As we have considered, O Lord, with our limited understanding, the infinite value of Christ's death, how amazing this is. That thou, O God, would bear thine own wrath against sin in the place of sinners. Oh, what good news this is that we are to be proclaiming. Lord, we pray that we would do that more and more. Beginning in our own little homes with our own little children. And at our work, or at play, or at school, that we would be bold to speak good news. And in a world that's full of bad news, we bring that gospel promise to our neighbor. And to others whom we know already. And Lord, we pray that everyone here this morning would respond to the gospel in a God-glorifying way by believing the gospel promise and repenting of our sins. Lord, we acknowledge that those two things we are called to do over and over again, that thy people are never finished repenting and never finished believing. Help us, O Lord, to look to Christ Jesus more and more, to live out of his fullness, out of his grace, out of his being, that we may be more and more conformed to the image of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep us, Lord, from vexing the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit. Bless us, we pray. Bring us safely to our homes and back again this afternoon. Keep us from sin. Forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.